dear brothers and sisters, and our dear young people. We commenced our last class, or in our last class rather, we commenced the obviously exhortational section of the epistle. And that section which is going to take us now right through to the end of the book, in which Paul brings his argument and his exhortation to a climax in which he presents material not just appropriate to those Hebrews living 2,000 years ago, but certainly to all of those who would desire to live by faith. I'd like to pick it up then, just by way of introduction to what we're going to do this evening, from that verse in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. I do this because it is a verse which some find difficulty in grasping at times, wondering just what this willful sin is all about. And we did deal with it in our last class, but I thought it wouldn't hurt if we just start off from there this evening, because it does in fact lay a basis for what we want to say, picking it up from where our reading commenced. In Hebrews 10 verse 26, Paul says there, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." In fact, it's probably a good mental exercise, those of us who were here and did do the study on that occasion, if we were to say, well, what if someone said to you, come out the front now and explain that verse? It's not an easy one, is it? But the answer is simply this: it's to be found in the context. Of course, that's almost invariably the answer with any Bible difficulty, but it certainly is in this case. And I might just reread what Brother Carter said on that particular verse, and I think that's probably one of the clearest and most concise explanations we're likely to get. He says, "Many anxious souls have worried over whether they have committed this willful sin. The anxiety itself is almost enough to prove otherwise. In other words, if they were committing this sin, they wouldn't be anxious about it." So you see, that's the first reassuring ray of hope, isn't it? What is this willful sin? The context on both sides of the verses fixes what it is. The word "for," introducing the matter, looks back to the forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which was in the previous verse there, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So there were some who had forsaken the assembling together. In other words, they'd in effect left the truth. They'd at least left the meetings. They may have said, well, I still believe it in my heart, but well, for one reason or another, they'd gone back to Judaism, or they just weren't gathering together with the brethren and sisters. So that's the first thing. That's the thought. They'd in effect left the truth. And that's what Brother Carter goes on to say. He says, it is leaving the truth. And in the case of those Hebrews, joining hands with those who repudiated the claims of Jesus to be the Christ, believing him to be an impostor, and who endorsed the action of the preceding generation in demanding his crucifixion. When that is done, and here comes the words, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. He notes that these words are almost the same as back in verse 18, where it says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. He says, but what a different aspect they bring to view. There, back in verse 18, they emphasise the sufficiency of Christ's offering. Here they tell of the impossibility of further offering to meet the case of the one who has apostatised. He has known the one great offering and has turned away from it. There only remains, therefore, a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. The context following shows that the law exhibited the same principle. So first of all then, we can reassure ourselves up to a point that this sinning willfully was a matter of leaving the truth. Now of course it's always dangerous to say, oh good, I feel relieved now that I know what that verse means, because that doesn't apply to me. Well, of course, every verse in the Bible potentially applies to all of us, doesn't it, in some form or other. And notice that expression again, a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Now, I'm not going to put the transparency up tonight, probably disappointed you. We've had it just about every night for the last 10 or 12 classes. But we know the story, don't we? The evil conscience is manifested in a spirit of fear. Those who are afraid of the judgment seat are those who have an evil conscience. And that really is the root of the problem of these people, the end result of which is that one will perhaps eventually leave the truth if the circumstances are right. They may not necessarily do so. So once again, it's that fear as opposed to confidence. And we're going to pick up this word confidence again this evening. So that's where we started. The sinning willfully was the leaving of the truth. But people in such a state have a fearful looking for of judgment. And of course we've asked this question, haven't we, on every class for at least the last four or five or six. Is our attitude towards the judgment one of fear or one of this openness, frankness and confidence that we know that very important word parousia is all about? And so, just reading the verses to bring us down to where we are, he says in verse 27, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Now he notes that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So the extreme manifestation of that is leaving the truth altogether. Well, we're here tonight, so we haven't left the truth. But all of us fluctuate, don't we? And all of us at this very moment are in various degrees of fear as opposed to confidence, looking forward to the coming of Christ, or hoping that might be just a little bit further down the line so I can do something or other or something or other, be that something or other, good or bad. And so you see, those people, just like the ones who've left the truth, have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." It is therefore a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we've got to keep that balance, don't we? It's very important that we do have a positive attitude towards the judgment seat. But that positive attitude is not to be mistaken for the view of the charismatic who says, "I'm saved," and that's all there is about it. Now, of course, we know that we are certainly not presenting the view of the charismatic. And therefore, in going to affect the state of almost imbalance, if you like, to point out the need to have that confidence, it must be counterbalanced by the fact of recognising that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we don't have to fear, but we must recognise nevertheless that if we fall into the category of those who are doing those things that we've just read, then of course it will be a fearful looking for of judgment, and we have every need to fear, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think, brethren and sisters, in the age in which we live, it's important that we should remind ourselves daily of what the word S-I-N is all about. One might say, and it might almost sound a bit facetious, but one might say that if the world went on for another 100 years, and they kept reproducing dictionaries, it's almost possible that the word sin wouldn't appear in the dictionary, because people would say, "Oh, that's one of those old words that they used to use back in the 20th century. In fact, it went out around about 1990 or somewhere about that." Because you see, sin is a moral issue, isn't it? It's an immoral issue, of course. The serpent didn't understand what sin was. And, to quote Brother Thomas, as generations of mankind lose their intellectual and moral likeness to the Elohim and fall under the dominion of sensuality, so everything about their relationship one with another and towards the truth evaporates into mere animalism. So as generations of mankind become more like animals, the word sin is going to disappear. And we've got to remind ourselves that all of the things that the world say are okay are not necessarily okay at all. The dealings in the business world, all the sort of things that face us, what we read, what we watch, what we do, all of these things that we may be rationalising nowadays that 10 years ago we wouldn't have had a bar of it. And I really do think that one of the most important things we've got to do is to remind ourselves that whilst it is right and proper that we must have a confidence in God, We must never do despite unto that spirit of grace that he spoke about, and we must remember that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we must effect that balance. Yes, we should, as individuals, have a good conscience, but we should also be conscious of the fact that we cannot just take God for granted. And I think that's one of the biggest dangers in our age, isn't it? You know, the Laodicean ecclesia, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I've got need of nothing. And they don't recognise that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I think the exhortation there is extremely simple, isn't it? But it's something that we need to remind ourselves of daily. No, we don't fear the judgment seat, but we recognise it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and the ones who will do that will be those who don't have the answer of a good conscience, but they have a defiled or, if you like, an evil conscience. And it's something that we will spend the rest of our days trying to come to grips with and balance out in our lives. And I use the word lives there plurally because, as we so often say, we can't live the truth to ourselves. And we help each other in effecting that balance. Some of us have a balance a bit much that way, some a bit much that way. But the more we assemble ourselves together, the more we are effecting a balance in the body of Christ. So those verses there have reminded us that it is in fact a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if we have headed down the path to leaving the truth. But he says, call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember what it was like when you first came into the truth. Some classes ago we spoke about what it was like back in the days of the, 30 years ago or something like that, back in the days of the Billy Graham crusade and the many here perhaps will remember the Majestic Theatre effort after the crusade, the Bible's challenge to you. The six nights that followed week after week as Brother H.P. Mansfield dealt with the first principles of the truth, and brethren and sisters didn't realise how much they didn't know about the first principles of the truth after those classes. Something we might give some thought to, the re-establishing of those verses, you know, that we all thought we knew. And then, of course, the debates and things like that. And there was a fighting to uphold the truth, the first love, if you like. But it's also... Well, if we said lukewarm, you know what the end result of that is. The deity says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, that's really the potential, isn't it, for our society today. We'll assemble ourselves together. Well, we haven't exactly left the truth, but we come to the meetings when it suits us, or we do this when it suits us. That's the spirit of the age, and therefore we are all in the danger, aren't we? In the danger of falling for the sin of these people here. He says in verse 33 that partly whilst you were made a gazing stock by both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. When did we as a community last have any persecution? Some of us as individuals may get it a lot. Probably most of us don't get it much at all nowadays. We used to, but when did our community last suffer some persecution of any consequence? Well, just because we get persecution doesn't mean that we hold the truth. There's one very well-known religious community who thrives in being persecuted because they think that proves they have the truth. Doesn't mean that at all. But he said, cast your minds back to those days. So he says that in verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. So once again, it brings that balance back. There must be that confidence, that parousia, that frankness, that openness before God, which is the answer of a good conscience. Well, that's probably the last we're going to say for at least a while on this matter of the conscience, but I have no doubt it will come up again as we get towards the end of the book. I think by this stage we've heard it frontwards, backwards, inside out, outside in. We've done it in our camp studies. We've done it so many times. But brethren and sisters, it is one of the most critical issues that we've got to come to grips with. How are we going to face the judgment seat? And we summarise it simply by saying, like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 10, who am I? I'm not worthy to be here. That's right. We will be totally humbled at the judgment seat. But a humility is totally different from a fear of God, which is the outworking of an evil conscience. Totally different. But there will be a fearful looking for of judgment by those who have forsaken the assembling of themselves together and consequently drifted away from the truth. It is our duty, therefore, as individuals to ensure ourselves that we are doing the right thing, but we assist others to do it as well. So that brings us then to verse 36, which says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." The word patience means cheerful or hopeful endurance or constancy. The word patience and the word endurance are sort of interchangeable words in the New Testament. Generally, it's translated as patience. It has the idea, though, of enduring, and as one commentator says, cheerfully, hopefully enduring, and being constant. Don't we all find in life that when we're looking for somebody to help us, that we go to the person that we know is reliable, the person that you know will say the same thing all the time? On the other hand, of course, you know, if we're looking to do something that we know that's not right, we'll go to somebody else who will give us the answer that we want to hear. We all know where to go for whatever answer we want, don't we? But deep down, when there is a real problem, we know that there are individuals who are constant in the truth. And our minds go back over the years. So some of the, what I call the pioneer brethren in our generation in this city, who were totally constant in what they did. And this isn't a generation that breeds that. This is a generation where of course, the advertising world always tries to appeal to young people and to the people who seem to be wanting spending money. We've got to be doing something different all the time. There's got to be something new and something exciting. I quote Brother H.P. Mansfield, who I heard him say on more than one occasion, the sort of talk that he likes to listen to best of all is a good lecture on the promises to Abraham. We'd say, but how many times would he have heard a lecture on the promises to Abraham? That's not the point. The truth is exciting and it's stimulating when we hear the truth we know, perhaps presented by a different person. So we don't have to be looking for new and exciting things and new and exciting ways of doing things. It's this constancy in the truth. And of course we get that by assembling ourselves together readily and doing our studies together and that sort of thing. So that's what he says, you have need then of this constancy, so that those who patiently endure are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. I really think that Paul in this verse is laying a basis for what he's going to say in a couple of verses' time when he's going to quote Habakkuk. And of course, in the other class, the alternate class, we know that the studies there have been on Hebrews 11, so I won't have to spend too much time going through Hebrews 11, and doubtless we would be well aware of the fact that the introduction to Hebrews 11 is found in this quote from Habakkuk. Now it seems that this idea of endurance is laying a basis for the quote that he's going to take from Habakkuk. Habakkuk found it necessary to exercise patience as he stood upon his watch and he waited to see what Yahweh would say unto him concerning his justice in dealing with his people. So that then we find in verse 37 that he says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And I think that really summarises the things that we've been saying. I don't mean that's all I'm going to say on the verse, but this idea of drawing back. And God says, well, if you draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in you. And so the answer is we've got to develop constancy. We've got to develop that endurance. The quote is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2, and it wouldn't hurt us to go back there, to pick up briefly anyway the circumstances in which Habakkuk was recording these words. In Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk, whose name of course means the embracer, a word that Paul is going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 11, possibly connecting it with the thought of Habakkuk that he's using as his basis for his exposition, he couldn't understand how it was in chapter 1 that God could use the Chaldeans to punish Israel.
He knew that God's people were not as good as they should be. But the Chaldeans were worse. How could God use these Chaldeans to punish Israel? It just didn't seem fair, was the way that we might put it in our modern day language. Well, as he got to the end of chapter 1, he realised that he'd been arguing with God. And he said, look, this isn't right. I shouldn't be arguing with God. I'll wait and see what happens, because I'm confident that what God will do will be right. So Habakkuk chapter 2 starts off with the words, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Really, it's the case, and I think it's the margin says, yes, the margin says, in me. I will wait to see what Yahweh will say in me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And Yahweh answered and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And this is now where Paul starts his quotation from. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And if ever there was a generation where those words were applicable, it's certainly ours, isn't it? It seems unreal, and I'm sure we've mentioned it before in the class. If not, I seem to recall having said it somewhere recently anyway. Heard other people saying it too, that we are living at a time absolutely unparalleled in the purpose of God. Absolutely unparalleled. Every day you can read or you can listen to the radio to pick up the news reports, and there is something which is very clearly a fulfilment of Bible prophecy. There just isn't a day that goes past. Incredible things. And yet, we seem to be experiencing more problems, and I mean problems as far as people trying to live the truth, than perhaps we have ever seen in our community before. The problems aren't so much doctrinal problems, but the problems are living the truth. The problems are family problems. The problems are, and perhaps one of the greatest ones we've got is apathy. How does it come about? It seems very difficult to explain, doesn't it, when there we all agree in principle, we've got everything staring us in the face. The time has come. God has said, you know, it will come, it will not tarry, it's definitely going to come. And we talk about being on the eve of Christ's coming, and yet we would see more apathy, Tiki Gully, anywhere you like, than what we've ever seen before. I don't know the answer. I try to look inwardly and say, do I experience this myself? And I think I'm fairly representative of an average person. And when we look inwardly, we say, well, yes, it was the fact that the Lord said that prior to his coming, they would be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and building and planting and all of those things, none of which are evil in themselves, but they consume our time and our thinking power and our energies. So much so that what your mind concentrates on is what you're looking forward to most. And perhaps we're not getting into our Bible study and assembling ourselves together as much as we should, and that's the reason, therefore, why the vision becomes unclear. So as we said a few moments ago, the exhortation really is extremely simple, isn't it? It's a matter of ensuring that we are developing that faith by which we might live until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Hence, therefore, Paul has said about the need to endure. So going back then to Hebrews, we see that he's picked this up from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is slightly different, and some would say that he's probably taken it from the Septuagint version. I don't think anybody knows the answer to that, and might I just make a little general comment as an aside here, that whenever we get a quote in the New Testament that is taken from the Old, and it doesn't read quite right from the English Old Testament, and we say, well, it's not quite like the Hebrew either, we often say, well, it's very similar to the Septuagint, which was translated, I think, around about 200 BC, wasn't it? I think we've got the exact date of the Septuagint. It was back in the days of Ptolemy Philadelphus, from memory, I think about 200 BC. So it was around. Now the question is, was Paul quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, or is it just a fact of life that when you take something from Hebrew into Greek and then into English, it sounds like what you've got in the New Testament anyway? So whilst people might just glibly say, oh, he's quoting from the Septuagint, I'm not sure that we can be sure of that, but as I said, it's a bit of an aside. Nevertheless, we do notice that the words here seem to be a little bit different. Sometimes they're quite significantly different, and it's probably because in some form or other it's come from the Hebrew into the Greek, either with Paul's own translation or else the one that was done by the 70, Septuaginta, Latin for 70, those 70 men who had done that translation. So in verse 38 then he says, now the just shall live by faith. This statement is the foundation of the apostolic teaching of justification by faith and not by law. And this particular occurrence is one of the three similar occasions where it has been quoted in the New Testament. And we see here on the screen the three occurrences of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 in the New Testament. For many of us this is a recapitulation several times over because we've seen it previously in Romans and in Galatians, but there's always somebody that hasn't heard it before, so we just note it here that Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is quoted three times in the New Testament: Romans 1 verse 17, Galatians 3 verse 11, and here in Hebrews 10 verse 38. It has been suggested, and I think that there's some quite good grounds for saying this, that each time that Paul quotes it, he gives a slightly different emphasis. There are really three significant words: just, live, and faith. And so it's been suggested that in Romans chapter 1, he's really saying, the just shall live by faith. Because we know that verse 16, which was the lead-in to those words, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And the word faith and the word belief are the same word. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it would appear that he's emphasising the word faith there in Romans. In Galatians, he's dealing with justification. Justification by law or justification by faith. And the emphasis, therefore, in the case of Galatians, could well be on the word just. The just shall live by faith. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 10, particularly in view of what is going to be illustrated to us in chapter 11, the emphasis, it has been suggested, would be on the word live. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. They all did certain things. These lived by faith. And this was a transparency that we did for our Junior Office Israel class, so you would have recognised this one. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith is hearing God and believing him, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Every witness of faith in Hebrews 11 is an example of this. Having heard God, they believed what he said. Having heard God, they believed in things not seen. And that's starting to paraphrase what we're going to read in a moment or two in the early verses of chapter 11. And those who were at Junior Elpis Israel last Friday night will remember that that's the section we've just been doing in Elpis Israel. So simple, but so powerful. So here in the quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we've got the third, if you'd like to take them in that order, I suppose, of the quotations from Habakkuk chapter 2. A literal rendering of the verse is better, my just one shall be living out of faith. And to be just, of course, is to be justified or accounted righteous by God. And he justifies the faithful on the basis of his mercy. Notice he says there, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The word draw back there means to shrink back. It's to have timidity. By implication, of course, it means to apostatise. And so here were people then that were becoming timid, perhaps because of the persecution which they were now experiencing, which a few years ago they just took in their stride, in a sense. Now they were drawing back, and for some reason or other, they were going back to the law. I think probably, and it's guessing, of course, we don't know what it was that exactly took them back to the law, but we do know this much, that it was conformity to the environment in which they were living. And so in conforming to the environment in which they were living, they were becoming timid of the circumstances that were bringing persecution upon them. So when it says that they were drawing back, obviously they were going back to the law because it was more comfortable in some form or other. We might perhaps summarise what Paul has said here with this comment. Paul most appropriately draws on the experiences of the prophet Habakkuk to make his point here in this verse. The prophet was given a wonderful vision of the one who should come, full of brightness and burning in his anger, bringing judgment upon the nations. Habakkuk was a man of faith. His name means embracer, and he saw afar off and was persuaded and embraced the promise of the coming one. We suggest that that's probably the basis of the words in Hebrews 11 verse 13, where it says that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, they were persuaded of these things and they embraced them. Habakkuk's dilemma was, why does God permit wickedness? Yahweh's answer was, judgment is in the course of preparation. Yahweh was preparing the Chaldeans to punish the iniquity of his people Israel. The prophet's response in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17 was, shall the wicked go unpunished? Babylon is more wicked than Judah. And Yahweh's answer, which came in three sections, said, the just shall live by faith, the wicked and the oppressor shall be punished, and Yahweh shall finally be exalted in all the earth. So that's what we've got to realise. It's as simple as that. We as a community are justified ones. We want to live by faith. The wicked out there will assuredly be punished and Yahweh will be exalted. The thing is, will we be exalted in the day of Yahweh's exaltation? And so he concludes the chapter, at least anyway, in verse 39 when he says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so that word draw back there is picked up, of course, from the previous verse, where it says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He says, now we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Perdition, to ruin or to loss. But we are of those that believe. And as we have mentioned in our Junior Office Israel class, and those who have studied the word over the years know that the word faith and belief are the same things. So we are of those that have faith. And so the prophet Habakkuk himself was not amongst those who draw back, but he stood upon his watch, and he set himself, as he said in chapter 2 and verse 1, set himself upon the watchtower to await Yahweh's answer. The proud and the fearful who do not believe are destined for destruction, whilst the just shall live by faith. And Paul now goes on to define what faith is, and to tell us what faith does, and he gives us these illustrations of the workings of faith in the lives of the fathers of Israel. So that brings us then to chapter 11, in which we are going to consider those people that have been considered in detail in the other class, but we're going to see how they fit into the theme of the book of Hebrews as a whole. And when we look down here, we can see in a very simple way that Abel was faith's worship, Enoch was faith's walk, Noah was faith's work, Abraham, faith's obedience, Sarah, faith's reasoning. And so we could go through and we could summarise each one of these by just perhaps one word, faith's something or other. And we will tonight, God willing, consider the first three of these, Abel, Enoch
and Noah. So just before then we go on to chapter 11, is there anything arising out of chapter 10 that anyone would like to comment on or raise a question on? James?
The point you're making about the transfer of words from the Old Testament to the New, and being very technical about it, having become from the Septuagint or whatever, I see them more as an interpretation of the right of the apostles or whoever they were to interpret those words in a different light, rather than have to stick to the original words, as they were recorded.
That's my impression that I get when I read them, rather than seeing that they are wrong translations, rather I see them as an interpretation of those passages. I just repeat for those who couldn't hear perhaps what Brother Jim said. Brother Jim Pitcher made the comment that the issue of when a quote is taken from the Old Testament and we say, did it come via the Septuagint or didn't it, just because there is a difference in there, that in many cases it's more particularly that the New Testament writer is in effect adding a commentary on what those words really mean, in a sense perhaps also paraphrasing it. I think it's probably a statement which is like saying it came from the Septuagint. It's not a blanket one. For example, we know, don't we, that in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days that so and so and so and so and so shall happen. Now, the Old Testament does not say last days in any shape or form. It doesn't say it in the Septuagint. It doesn't say it anywhere. It says afterward. But Peter says, I'll tell you what Joel meant by the word afterward. He meant these last days of Judah's commonwealth in which we're living. Now, that would be an obvious case of a commentary which couldn't be justified from any translation whatsoever. The one that we're talking about tonight is where you say, well, he's actually taken the verse, and somewhere along the line some words appear to have changed a little bit. Well, it could be that they are commentaries. It may be that they're not. But whatever the case, we know that that's what the writer of the New Testament meant, and that's the lesson that we've got to take from it, because he saw that Old Testament verse as teaching us that particular lesson, however he got those words into that particular form. And there aren't many cases, I don't think, where we've got the problem of the translation of the Greek into the English. I think mostly it flows over fairly well. So Brother Jim's comment is certainly totally valid, and in some cases completely valid, because you couldn't justify the translation in any shape or form. It was indeed a commentary. Any other thoughts at all? Well, that brings us then to Hebrews chapter 11 and the first three verses, which we can style faith, the moving power of the ages. Those who are here Friday night might remember this transparency. I guess I should have done a nice, new, neat and tidy one, shouldn't I? But that's the one we did with our young ones on Friday night when we were dealing with the subject of faith. We can take that top bit off, we don't need it. And really, that's what it's all about. It applies to our 12 to 14 year olds. It applies to the younger ones who came along. It applies to the very oldest amongst us as we walk toward the kingdom. Here in Hebrews 11 verse 1, we do have a translation in the King James Version which leaves a fair bit to be desired. We noted that in Elpis Israel, picking up the words substance and evidence, Brother Thomas says, now faith is the assured expectation. So you see, our word substance, which is the Greek word hypostasis, a support, a foundation, it can be understood in the sense of a confidence even. It means, in this context, an assured expectation of things hoped for. And the word evidence, the word there which really means proof or conviction,
is the way in which Brother Thomas translates that in Elpis Israel, so that he says, now faith is the assured expectation of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. He also, in another place, translates it this way when he says that... I can read it off here anyway, but I thought I had it written down there. Oh, yes, I do. Faith is a confident anticipation. That's this other word here. A confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. And I would think that it's well worth getting that into our margin in some form or other. Because that's what we want to talk about. In what sense, then, did these people have an assured expectation and a conviction? I'd like to read from Brother Thomas this particular comment when he says, the one faith embraces the things which relate to repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus, as well as to those which pertain to the hope. Whereas the hope relates to things in the undeveloped future. Hence the apostle says, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. A quotation from Romans chapter 8. He makes this comment, a man may believe all things relating to repentance and the remission of sins, but if his faith do not embrace the true hope, he does not possess that faith which pleases God. Having thus defined the faith unto life, which is nothing less than a belief of things which are eternal, he tells the Hebrews that without it, it is impossible to please God. And that's the words of Hebrews 11 verse 6, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He continues, this was saying, in effect, that unless their faith comprehended the things contained in the covenants of promise, they could not be saved. For, says he elsewhere, we are saved by the hope. That is, when ye were saved from your past sins through the name of Jesus, it was not only by faith in his death, in the sin-cleansing efficacy of his blood, and in his resurrection abstractly considered, but by an assured expectation and conviction. See our words? Assured expectation and conviction. In effect, the similar words to what we've got there, of things unseen and eternal, which are comprised in the hope of the gospel. For, as if he has continued, even the redemption of your mortal bodies from corruption is purely conditional on your adhesion. So faith then is the confident anticipation of things hoped for, the full persuasion of things unseen. The chapter division there hasn't been helpful really, because in many ways that's a climax to what he's been saying in chapter 10, isn't it? It's not really something new. It's climaxing those thoughts that he's made there. So that he goes on to say in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. The elders, we would understand to mean those men of God of past ages that he's going to now list off in these following verses. They walked by faith and not by sight. They understood, as says verse 3, that the ages were prepared by God. They rested on the prophetic word, believing that God would accomplish his purpose. And they were not deceived by the outward appearance of things. Now, once again, if we've got verses that need a little bit of amendment and perhaps retranslation, verse 3 is another one. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I think the Diaglot translation is probably one of the most helpful ones for that. So if you'd like to make a note of the fact that in the Diaglot, and I'll read out what the translation is, you probably won't get a chance to copy it down, but you can look up the Diaglot anyway.
In faith we perceive that the ages have been so thoroughly adjusted by God's command that not from things then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass. And that's a bit better than saying through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. The word worlds is the word ages. We understand that the ages have been so thoroughly adjusted by God's command that not from things then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass. So here are people who turned up the scriptures, like Brother Thomas. I know not whether the men who at present contrived the foreign policy of Britain entertained the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land and promoting its colonisation by the Jews. Their present intentions, however, are of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen to do what are existing circumstances, heaven and earth combined, not even attempt. Right, he could say that in 1848, when there wasn't any evidence of about the place, he said, I don't care what they intend to do. They will be compelled to do certain things. What's our confidence in the events in Europe at the present moment of time? We know what's going to happen. Things may seem to change a little bit. Russia may seem to be on the decline. Well, I was interested to hear a radio comment this morning that said that Russia is actually, despite what people think, an extremely wealthy country. It's just they haven't got around to tapping those resources. They were speaking particularly about the oil reserves and that they've got there. And so let's not be deceived at all by what we see apparently happening. Russia is going to be well and truly there. So is Germany. So is the United Europe. But we may not be here in this condition to see it happen. We have said for many years, haven't we, that we could well be taken away for judgment before Russia makes her move down to the land of Israel. We don't know. We just don't know exactly when it's going to be. But we believe that one way or another, God has, in his own mind, thoroughly adjusted the ages. They're perfect to the very second. And they will be fulfilled in his good time. And that's what the message of Habakkuk was all about. He that shall come, and will not tarry. So he said, don't draw back. Don't get involved in those things of life which may not be evil in themselves, but which are going to cause you to have your senses concerning the coming of Christ dulled because you just haven't got that faith and that hope which springs from that faith. So that brings us then to the first of these faithful people. And this evening we've got a trio here that we want to summarise, and I say summarise because I repeated already several times tonight that in the alternate class many of these had a whole night devoted to them. In which case I really want to try and pick up why it is that Paul uses these to endorse his argument. And that's why expressions like this I think are quite helpful. Abel, faith's worship of God. Enoch, faith's walk with God. And Noah, faith's work for God. So we've got worship, walk, and work. Oh, for those who like alliteration, they all start with W, don't they? So there it is, worship, walk, and work. And that's not really straining them, because those are really the words that very aptly describe it. I've always seen that as a trio. The very first study weekend that was ever conducted for young people in this city, which goes back to 1959, I think, dealt with Hebrews chapter 11. And probably it was the first set of study notes that young people did. And I recall that I had to write the set on Abel, and I think I remember most of the ones who did the others as well. And to me, that opening section was a very powerful section, worship, walk, and work, as we have them here. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, that is, by his faith, he being dead, yet speaketh. So somewhere along the line he's going to tell us that these people had heard the word. Remember the I'll put that one back up in a minute because I see some of you copying it down, but don't worry about copying them all down because you'll see it again, all being well, on a later night. What it's telling us is this. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, faith is hearing God and believing him, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, then every witness of faith in Hebrews 11 is an example of this. An example of what? Well, this is what happened. Having heard God, they believed what he said. Having heard God, they believed in things not seen. Do we fit into that category? Do we believe what God has said? We all say yes. Well, wait a minute, I said believe. We all know what God has said. Do we believe what God has said? If we believe, then belief or faith is the confident anticipation of things hoped for, the full persuasion of things not seen. And these people here are all examples of people who were confident in anticipating the things and persuaded that they would happen, and consequently they lived by faith. So that's what Paul is going to do. He's going to bring example after example to our attention to emphasise his point. Abel then is faith's worship. We can just briefly go back to Genesis 4 because there are a couple of little points there that aren't specifically mentioned in Hebrews 11 but which are necessary to our full appreciation of what is being said here. In Genesis chapter 4 we read that Adam knew Eve his wife and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and Yahweh had respect unto Abel, and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So we would understand then that some time prior to this, it had been made very clear that the process of atonement, the process of reconciliation, involved bloodshedding. We know that it's set out very clearly in the example that was there for Adam and Eve, but obviously they were taught this, and Abel believed it. Cain, on the other hand, didn't believe it. And Brother Thomas has a lot to say about Cain in most of his writings. He's not condemning Cain because Cain was a murderer. That's not the issue. Cain's failure was he didn't believe. He didn't believe. He thought, as Brother Thomas points out, like the churches do, that if I do good work, that's all that's necessary. And it's quite possible that Cain put a lot of effort into preparing his sacrifice, or his offering, I should say, I think is a better word in this case, because it wasn't a sacrifice in the sense of bloodshedding. Those who have been through and coloured in the words for the various offerings under the law will note that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, where the word offering there is there in the last line, and in verse 4, where the word offering is right at the end of the verse, and in verse 5, where the word offering is at the beginning of the second line, if you've got an Oxford Bible, those three words for offering are all the same, and they're all the word minka. And under the law of Moses, the minka was the meal offering. I remember seeing that transparency at some stage, in which we point out that in relationship to the law, at least anyway, there was the burnt offering, the olah, the ascending sacrifice, which represented the dedication of the individual's life to God. There was the meat offering, and we generally call it the meal offering because there was one thing that was certain about it. It didn't have meat in the sense in which we use the word meat today. And there was the peace offering. Now, these three offerings were all in existence before the law of Moses. At the time of the law, there was introduced a specific sin offering and trespass offering. You say, well, how were sins atoned for prior to the institution of these two? Well, it was actually embodied in the Olah here, because even Leviticus 1 points out that there would be that the shedding of blood was for atonement. So you do find the word atonement used in relationship to this. If we were to make a suggestion, and in my own mind I feel very confident that this suggestion is quite correct, but I think one needs to say, well, I can't just quote you exactly the words which prove this. I would say this, that what Cain brought along, first of all, let's take that. What Cain brought along was a minkah. There's your word minkah. You can pick it up there. That's the word for offering in Genesis chapter 4. It may not have been exactly like the minkah under the law of Moses, we don't know. But it was of the fruit of the ground, and the minkah under the law of Moses was just such an offering. Now, it represented the consecration of the energies of the individual. It was the work of their hands. Like any of us might feel justified by saying, well, I can't study, but at least I can do hall cleaning. Well, we can all do hall cleaning, we can all study. It's just a matter of what level we do it at. Now, you see, God won't say, well, look, providing you do twice as much hall cleaning as somebody else, then you only have to do half as much study. That's a facetious sort of illustration, isn't it? But the old human brain can rationalise things something like that, can't it? And that's what Cain really was saying. Well, God ought to be pleased with me. My normal day-to-day activity is growing crops. Therefore, I will bring along that. And God should understand that that's me. I don't have sheep. I'd have to go out and get them. That's Abel. He looks after the sheep. That's his job. So let him offer up a lamb. That's fair enough. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? What did Abel offer? Well, we're told that Abel brought of the first things of his flock, and my suggestion would be that it would be in the form of an olah. We don't know exactly the sort of environment was there. There were the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. It could well be that there was some similar form of structure like was afterwards represented in the tabernacle and the temple. It's quite possible. Quite possible there was. Whatever the case, there at the east gate of the Garden of Eden, there was the place where the cherubim dwelt, and doubtless the place where these people brought their sacrifices. What did Abel bring along? He brought along the firstlings of his flock, but he also brought along a meal offering, didn't he? Because it says that in verse 4. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his minkah. So Abel then came along and said, I'm giving my life and I'm giving my energies. Cain says, I'll give my energies. I'll do something for God. But who knows where his mind was? Now, it's good, isn't it, that Paul should start with Abel, not just because Abel was one of the first examples found in the Bible, but because this is hitting at the very roots of the whole issue, isn't it? We have to give our life. The just shall live by faith. Oh yes, we come to work in a moment. We look at Noah. He worked for God, but he also lived by faith. So in the case of Abel, he brought the first things of his flock, and because of that, God said, I'll accept your minkah. But he won't accept Cain's minkah because there was no atonement embodied into the meal offering, the minkah, or if you like to use the words of the King James Version, the meat offering. Well, that's a big subject in its own right, isn't it? The subject of the offerings. And those of you who haven't seen that transparency before or haven't got copies of it, I'm sure that possibly in our library, we've still got some leftovers of the notes that we had some years ago. Tony, are those still floating around on the offerings that we did for 5 or 6 years ago or something? Don't recognise them? All right. Well, anyway, I'm sure you can borrow them from somewhere. And it's a very profitable offering. It's a very profitable study to study the offerings. Now, what's this mean as far as Hebrews is concerned? Well, Genesis 4 shows that both Cain and Abel were worshippers. They were both worshippers. But whereas Abel was careful to find out exactly what God required of him, Cain thought that God would be pleased with any offering, and so Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on the other hand, believed God and offered the animal sacrifice. What's that got to do with the Hebrews? They were getting like Cain, weren't they? They were saying, well, does it really matter whether you worship in the temple in Jerusalem under the dispensation of the things of the law, because the law was holy, just and good, or do you really have to identify with these people called Christians who are getting persecuted and this and that and the other thing? So you see, they were worshippers, weren't they? These Hebrews, we say, have left the truth, but they wouldn't have thought they'd left the truth. They were going back to the law. They might have been doing a lot more work now under this old dispensation than what they were under the new one. But God said, I don't want that. And so the very first illustration you've got then is a contrast between two worshippers, Cain and Abel. Abel says, I study my Bible, I come to know the Bible, I come to know God, and I believe him and I do what he asks. I live by faith. And there are others that say, oh, I'm not cut out for study, assuming that reading the Bible is studying, but I'm prepared to do any work around the place. That work might be, well, I've just had a new baby, I've got lots of children, I think my role in the truth is bringing up children. Well, people have children, they have children, I suppose, and we've got to bring up children. But you can't say, okay, I'm going to leave my responsibilities to the truth while I bring up my children. It's probably opening a fairly sensitive sort of area there, but I'm quite happy outside of the class to discuss this to any length. The fact is, whatever we do in life, the truth must be uppermost. We can live the truth in bringing up children, there's no doubt about that. And we're not saying, well, okay, you just dump your children to one side and say, well, I'm going to go along and spend every night in the meeting hall and leave my children with somebody else. We're not being stupid like that at all. But some people think that there are certain things in life that excuse you from your Bible study or from other things, because I've got to do this and there's nothing I can do about it. And you see, what we are in effect doing is saying, well, I'm doing some work, God will be pleased with me. And God said, look, it's not what you're doing for me that's so important, it's what I am doing in you. Remember Ephesians 2? For we are his workmanship. It's not a matter of what we do for God, it's what God is doing in us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, for which God has before prepared us. So you see, as they say, it's all in the mind. And regardless of what we've got to do in life, if that word's not getting into the brain, then all the things that we're doing are really like Cain. We've got to live by faith. We may never get to the stage of murdering our brethren and sisters, but that's not the point. Jude points out that that's where you start. Remember, they went in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And picking up that typical form of Hebrew poetry known as Anabasis, in which there's this increasing in intensity. He says, first of all, you start walking like Cain, saying, well, look, oh yes, I want to worship God, but you know, God understands, I'll do it this way. That's the first step. The next thing, you get like Balaam. And what did Balaam do? He said, well, you pay me enough money and I'll prophesy anything you like. He prophesied for hire. He was prepared to distort the word. So that's the next step. And then finally you get to the point of being like Korah, where you openly stand up and you defy God's word, because in the case of Korah, God had said, I've chosen Moses, and Korah, Dathan and Abiram said, we don't acknowledge that, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. You walk like Cain, you start to run like Balaam, and you plunge headlong into the earth like Korah. So really, if we're talking about people being like Cain, don't start thinking about murderers. Just think about very nice people who are doing a lot of good work in the truth, but the word is not going into the brain. So it's very important, isn't it? And the assembling of ourselves together is what all of this is about. So see why he picks up Abel. I think probably we can leave Abel at that, although there are many other things that we could say on that score. We will pick Abel up again in a little later. I think it's chapter 12, isn't it? His blood cries out of the earth. Yes, Hebrews 12, verse 24. We'll pick up a bit more on Abel on that occasion. So I think For the moment, we'll leave Abel at that. Yes, we'll pick up Enoch. Well, I suppose every time we think of Enoch, people say, well, is Enoch dead? Is he alive? Where is he? What happened to him? Well, look, we're not really interested in talking about that tonight. We want to know about Enoch's walk with God. There's various theories on what happened to Enoch, and as I said, that's not really the point. Paul is saying, by faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, the record concerning Enoch tells us that Enoch walked with God. The Enoch is in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. We could just go back there. Genesis 5, verse 22 says, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So the record, either there or, as we know, now go back to Hebrews, is fairly simple when it says this, that Enoch was translated. The word translated simply means to transfer or to transport, to change sides, literally. It means to remove something or someone from one place to another. So Enoch was removed. Why was he removed? He was removed that he should not see death. So people started looking for him. How do we know they started looking for him? Because they say, it says he was not found. So the fact that they couldn't find him was proof that they looked for him. So Enoch was taken away. He was taken away and people looked for him. Why did they look for him? Well, here is where we might be guessing. But Jude tells us that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied concerning these wicked ones, Lamech and others who were his contemporaries. "Behold, Yahweh cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the wicked ones." Remember the words of Jude? Let's get the words exactly right. It's over in the Epistle of Jude and verse 14. "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You get the impression these people were ungodly. And Enoch stood up and he testified against them. So what do you think happened? Well, Lamech and his followers, and we know about Lamech, he boasted about what a vicious man he was. The circumstantial evidence would indicate that they sought to kill Enoch. And so Enoch was removed, translated as it says here. He was removed in order that he should not see death. What, death in the general sense or death in a specific sense? Well, it's very difficult to justify death in a general sense. I find it very difficult to justify the fact that here was somebody who, for some reason that isn't entirely clear, God said, well, this person is never, ever going to die at all. It just doesn't seem to be any good scriptural grounds why that should be the case. There would seem to be many good scriptural grounds why it would be wrong to interpret it that way. But if we take the word death as a specific case, such as someone had an accident, they said, oh, he escaped death by just a fraction of an inch, doesn't mean to say that person's never going to die, but they escaped a particular death. It's a bit like Ezekiel when he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But everybody dies. And everybody sins. And even that verse should not be taken in a general sense. He's saying that as far as the Babylonian invasion is concerned, God is going to make sure those who are the sinners, they will die. But I will save the righteous. Not that they will never die, but they won't see a particular death. So Enoch then walked with God, and as a result of that, God removed him in order that he should not see death, I suggest, in a specific sense, probably at the hands of Lamech or those of like kind. And when they sought to find him, who? Well, Lamech probably sought him. Maybe his friends sought him too, who knows? But God had removed him because before his removal, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so Enoch then was one that walked with God. So if Abel was faith's worship, Enoch is faith's walk. He walked with God, and that's all we know about him. What Genesis says, what Hebrews says, and what Jude says. It is interesting, isn't it, that Jude actually quotes what Enoch said, and we don't know anything about that actually recorded in the book of Genesis. Now, amongst some of the ancient writings, there is a book called the Book of Enoch. I remember many years ago finding it in the public library in Adelaide, it certainly those words were in there, but whether that book was written by Enoch or what, people don't know, or whether somebody wrote the book and took those words out and put them in there, who knows? But obviously Jude and Paul and others were familiar with some of the writings of Enoch, some of the things that happened in his life, whether it was ever submitted to writing or whether it came down just by word of mouth, we don't really know, do we? But Enoch walked with God. So verse 6 then says, without faith it is impossible to please him. So you see, you can do the sort of works that Cain did. Cain would be a typical Judaizer. But unless you're like Abel, who worships God in spirit and in truth, and unless you're like Enoch, who walks with God by faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must have faith, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that brings us then to the final of the ones that we're going to look at tonight, and the final verse, which is verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So we're told here that Noah was warned of God. He'd been told, of course, that there was going to be this flood coming that would destroy the world, or the people on the world. And so being warned of God, of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear. Ah, does that spoil our story? Was he afraid of being destroyed in the flood, and that's why he built the ark? Well, I guess he didn't want to be destroyed in the flood. But is this a fear of God, the sort of fear that we've been saying that is not right? Well, no, it's not really. The word for fear here has the same meaning, has the meaning of of devout care, of reverent forethought. The same word is used of the reverence of Christ towards his Father in chapter 5 and verse 7. Remember that one where we said that who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus Christ was not afraid of his Father. Now, that's not the word for fear that's being used here. So Noah was not afraid at the prospect of the flood, but he was moved to careful action. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house in accordance with the divine instructions. And so Noah really did four things. He moved as a result of a reverential respect for God, because he believed what had been said. He prepared the ark to save his house. In so doing, both in word and in the action of building that ark, he condemned the world, that is, the cosmos, the environment, the society in which he lived, and he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, when you think about it, those are the four steps that should be seen in the lives of every one of us. We move as a result of reverential action. Notice move. He was moved with fear. You can make it mental movement or physical movement. He did something, but it was based upon faith. So you've really got an order here. faithful worship, a faithful walk, and now a faithful work. And that faithful work says, I'm going to do two things. Yes, I am preparing an ark to save my household, but I'm not giving up my gospel proclamation work. I'm going to condemn the world. I'm not going to spend all my time every night of the week out condemning the world. And what's my family doing? It's the old story of that balance, which none of us ever get perfectly, but we've got to try to get it, don't we? Noah did both of those things. And he got his family together and they prepared that ark. They condemned the world and they became, or he and the rest became heirs of the righteousness which is by faith. And so we would like to leave it at that tonight and, God willing, in our next class, pick it up from there. I don't know how far we will get, but I don't intend to spend more than two more nights at the most on Hebrews chapter 11, but to try and pick up the sense in which it's related to the argument as a whole, and perhaps it's best summarised in what we've seen here, that Abel was faith's worship of God, Enoch was faith's walk with God, and Noah was faith's work with God. And to remind us once and for all of what we understand by this, so we can all take the thought away with us, that faith comes by hearing the word of God. These people, having heard God, they believed what he said. Having heard God, they believed in things not seen, and thus they worshipped him, they walked with him, and they worked for him.
Brethren and sisters, I think the message of this evening has been very well put for us. As the words of the Apostle Paul, as he quotes Habakkuk, where he says that indeed, he that shall come will come. That is not just a warning, but it is indeed a confidence which we have. And indeed, we realise likewise that he will take us unto himself. If we do not draw back from him now, for those, we realise that his soul, those who draw back from him now, will not be in that day. But we have the confidence that if we are the just that live by faith, that we'll be past that time. We thank our brother John for his words this evening. We call upon the secretary, Brother David Smith, to give us the announcements. Though the night is dark around us, and though it is a narrow way in which we tread, we are strengthened always by God's presence, as we've seen soon return of Zion's light. Let us sing of those things in the words of hymn 211.